Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You ever struggled to choose between two good options? When I go to Sunny Skies, there's cotton candy and bubble gum, you know, and I'm so glad for the two scoop option that I can get them both in one waffle cone. I don't remember when they're opening, but I think it's soon. Perhaps you've had to choose whether to take a different job or stay with the current job that you're at, which can be tough. If you've ever been through buying a house, especially as a couple, it can be really challenging. Don and I went through that years ago. Didn't see it coming how hard it would be to kind of figure out what we both kind of needed and wanted and find the right house, and yet God blessed and we finally did. We're going to find today Paul is struggling or has struggled with two good options when writing to the Philippians, really better and best. They're both good options. He was confident that either of these options would lead to fulfilling his one overriding goal, and that was to exalt Jesus Christ. And we'll take a look at that goal and make sure that exalting Christ is our main goal in life as well. But Paul was totally certain that he would accomplish that goal no matter which of the two options he chose, and ultimately came to pass. Number one, he knew one option was to be released from house arrest, be vindicated, and continue on with ministry, fruitful ministry for the Philippians. And we'll see that he ultimately chooses that out of love and really great humility and love for them. But number two, there was a real possibility that he would be martyred, that he would be killed. But he also saw that as another means to exalt Jesus Christ, to glorify him. We really want to ask ourselves, what is our driving goal in life today? What is it that we want more than anything to accomplish? And if we, like Paul, are committed to exalting Christ, then we can have that same confidence no matter what lies before us. Whether it's a season of blessing and joy and fruitful ministry, or whether it's great trial and hardship, no matter what happens, or even death, we know that we too can glorify Christ and have absolute confidence of accomplishing that goal. Read with me again in chapter 1 of Philippians, beginning in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul again has been displaying this absolute confidence that he would accomplish this overriding goal, whether in life or in death, that Christ would continue to be exalted through him. He really showed us the basis of that confidence in verse 19, that he had this settled knowledge, this past tense completed action, settled knowledge that he would be delivered. And that could be either through physical deliverance and being freed, or through death and being translated into glory. We really saw the substance or the means by which he had this confidence. And that was really the prayers of the Philippians and the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in verse 19. Again, as we saw last week, how important prayers are, that we pray for one another. We pray for strength and grace, as Paul has already exemplified. And yet God working through those prayers, but also his Holy Spirit working to bring about what his plan is, to bring about what he ultimately desires or deems to do. Paul continued on and now focuses again more fully on the goal, although he still is going to talk again further about how strongly he is confident this will happen. Paul just drives this home in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, we saw this last week, that this was a strong passion, a strong desire, and he was confident it would happen. He had this hope of this occurring. He's going to further, really crescendo this desire and this confidence with a contrast in verse 20. He goes on here to say that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness. Here we have two very opposite things. If you think of shame, he says, no shame. I will not have any shame, but instead I will have all boldness. He's using these two terms to drive home again the absolute certainty he has of accomplishing this one driving goal, which is to exalt Christ, to make Christ more known through his life. And we'll see these two options, depending how far we get, of either life or death. But he says, first of all, that I will not be put to shame in anything. And that idea of shame is to be disgraced, to be dishonored, to fail to live up to a standard or fulfill a mission. And we see this in the negative over in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And this is wonderful truth regarding the suffering we may go through or eventually will go through of persecution as believers for standing for what's right, for declaring the truth. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or troublesome matter. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. He is not to feel bad. He is not to retreat or cower or recant what he's saying or doing. He is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name or in this name. Praise God that even though we're tempted when we suffer persecution, someone calls you a Bible thumper, or who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? They attack our character or slander us, as 1 Peter talks about. Yet we need not be ashamed or feel bad. You can write down 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It speaks of that we will not be ashamed when we see Jesus. We will not be ashamed because our sins have been forgiven. We are cleansed. And we, for those who have continued to faithfully grow and serve him, we will not shrink away from him, but be received by him into glory. What a wonderful blessing that is. You think about a criminal, sometimes on the news, there'll be a case about a terrible crime, and the person who's committed that crime is found guilty, and as the video is following this person out of the courtroom, what often happens? They're covering their face. They're trying to hide behind, you know, a code or behind their lawyer. They don't want to be seen. They're ashamed of what they have done. A spouse who's cheated on their partner often can't look them in the eyes, look them in the face because of shame. Again, shame would be to cower, to feel defeated, to recant or be quiet. Yet Paul would not be ashamed, even if he would continue to be imprisoned. Even though there would be these struggles with false teachers, even if he were to be martyred, he knows that he will not be ashamed before men, and he would not be ashamed, more importantly, before God. In other words, spiritually, Paul would be able to hold his head high, and it leads to the second part of this contrast. On the one side, no shame in anything, so the absence of any kind of or all shame, that will not happen. But on the other side, he says, but that with all boldness, and that couldn't be, it would seem more opposite of shame. Here to have boldness or confidence and courage, to lack any kind of hesitancy or fear. Look over at Acts chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 29. And here after Peter has been persecuted and the disciples have been persecuted and released. Here he says in verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Amazing, in light of the suffering they just went through, the imprisonment, the beating, and yet they pray for and God grants them this lack of fear, this lack of hesitancy, that with boldness they would go on, and they did. They were able to continue to not be intimidated, but speak the word boldly. Look at Hebrews 4. I know I abuse this term, but this is another favorite passage. This is a wonderful passage regarding prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And it's just talked about the living word of God that exposes us completely and we cannot hide from. But then it turns to this wonderful blessing for believers, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so he highlights that we have this incredible blessing of Jesus now at the right hand of the Father. Now he's there. And he became fully a man. He went through all that we go through in the weakness of being a man, being a creature, even though he never sinned or gave in to temptation. And as a result of his ministry, his permanent ministry at the right hand of God, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And really the context of Hebrews is the Old Testament and the weaker Old Testament worship system. And what often was the case in the Old Testament as people came before God was to tremble for good reason and to fear, because if they worshiped in the wrong way, they could be dead instantly, as Aaron's two sons right away were after the construction of the tabernacle, were instantly incinerated. There was fear of the holiness and the righteousness and their sinfulness. But here we're told, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you thought about that as a believer? I was thinking about this week. You know, all the years I've been a believer, decades, and all the prayers I've been privileged to offer, the interaction with God, you know, one thing that's not been there is fear. Fear that he wouldn't forgive me again. Fear that he wouldn't hear my prayer and answer. Fear that he would be cross or bring up past things. Praise God, this verse is true, and that we can draw near with confidence before the throne of grace throughout our Christian life, not because we deserve it, but because Christ paid the price and because he is there interceding for us. So this word of confidence or boldness in both these occasions, and then coming back to Philippians, highlights the strength with which Paul is speaking here, but that with all boldness. And he adds the word all, if the word itself wasn't enough, all boldness. He is completely confident in this knowledge and certainty that he will stand firm for Christ through the prayers of the saints and the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would not flinch, he would not be afraid, he would not shrink back. And remember who he's going to face, Nero, this very wicked, perverted, powerful ruler of the known world, openly homosexual, half-crazed, burns down half of Rome and then blames it on the Christian when the people are understandably mad at him. This is the guy he has to stand before. Yet Paul can say, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you face the future as a believer this morning with this kind of boldness and certainty? Again, we're going to find that if our goal is the same as Paul's, to exalt Christ, then we can have that kind of boldness and that kind of certainty as well. And so he turns to this more directly in the latter part of verse 20 and into verse 21. This overriding goal, which is to exalt Christ. Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. this section is so powerful and such a clear perspective on what Paul's overriding central and driving goal is with his life and with his ministry. It is the uppermost in his thinking that he wants to bring glory to Christ, wants to make Christ known. That word exalt is to make large, to make great, to cause to be held in greater esteem through praise, glorify, magnify, speak highly of, to praise a person in terms of that individual's greatness. That's what Paul is desiring for Christ through his life. Everything he does, everything that happens to him, even if it's martyrdom, he's saying, whether through life or death, that Christ would be exalted through him. This was used back in Acts 10 of the first Gentile converts when they were speaking in tongues and exalting, it says, God. That God was saving now Gentiles as well and adding them to the church. And he's being exalted, magnified by that event, by their salvation and the proof of the Spirit in them of speaking in tongues, showing that he's welcoming the Gentiles and the Jews need to welcome the Gentiles. It was a unique event on just three or four occasions in Acts, and that was one of them in Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts 19. This is a rather surprising event, a surprising time when Christ was being exalted. And this is when the seven sons of Sceva were trying to imitate Paul. They were trying to use Paul's name to deal with this demon. And boy, did they have a rude awakening that that is a really bad idea and that they don't have that power and authority. And really shows us the apostles were the only ones who had the power to cast out demons in the early church. And so they get beat up by this demon and hurt and stripped naked, can you imagine, and run out of the building into the public. Your worst nightmare happens to them to demonstrate nobody should mess with or try to imitate the power of Christ or claim what they don't have. But notice verse 17, after this, verse 16, the men in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified, being glorified, because this healthy sense of this is not a game. You don't want to play with this. And it even happened back with Ananias and Sapphira when they were killed by the Holy Spirit. And there was this great fear and this exaltation that resulted when that happened. Again, back in Philippians chapter 1, that is what Paul wants more than anything. No matter what happens to him. And notice he says, even now as always. This is not something new for Paul. He didn't just arrive at this goal and this desire when he got to Rome or when he's waiting to speak to Nero on this gigantic stage, but this terrible trial, it's actually been part of his thinking and belief for a long time. And in fact, he had opportunity to bail out of this situation. He could have ran and tried to avoid it, but chose not to. And we've seen this before, but it's worth repeating. Look at Acts 20. Verse 24, as you know, this is a wonderful and favorite section as well. And here in verse 22, and now Acts 20:22, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he's being told ahead of time, and he knows it's from God, that this is going to happen. And yet he's committed to go on. He's intent to go forward, even in the face of this. But we see in verse 24, why? But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That is incredible maturity spiritually. That's dying to self. That's putting Christ number one. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. My life doesn't matter in and of itself. What really matters, so that I may finish my course And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what Paul was driven by, to exalt Christ by, he knew what God had commissioned him to do, to go throughout the Roman Empire, planting the church, seeing people saved. And he was determined, even if that meant ultimate death, he was willing to do that because his life didn't matter in the sense of, I'm going to hold that above or more important, so I'm going to run or avoid this. No, he was willing to go. Look at Acts chapter 21 then. Acts 21, one chapter later. Verse 13. And here a prophet actually gets up, Agabus, and binds himself and says, this is what's going to happen to Paul. In verse 12, when they had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. You can imagine this being the case. They love Paul. They appreciate what he's done in his ministry. Please don't go. We think of more well-known people that might be facing this, some MacArthur or someone like that, that we wouldn't want to have this happen. But what does Paul say, verse 13? And Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. Paul was willing to lay it all on the line, even to die. If that was God's will, if that's what was to happen, then he was willing for that to happen. He was unyielding and unbending in his passion to exalt Christ, even facing death. It's really only as this settled commitment for us will it characterize our lives and continue through great trials as it did for Paul. If this is, as a believer, what we are driven by, what we want to do more than anything. Was this unique to Paul? Was this because he was a super Christian? He was this incredibly mature and exalted man? No, it was because of what Christ had done for him. It was because of the salvation that he had experienced that drove him out of love and gratitude and commitment to honor Christ. Look at Galatians 2. Galatians 2, and it's not surprising that we would find statements to this effect in his writings, other letters as well, that this was his driving passion. Galatians 2:20, some of you may have memorized this. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Again, that sacrifice and that death that Christ died, now Paul is willing and desires that Christ be the one living through him in all that he does and all that he says. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We've just seen that in Sunday school. We'll see it. We'll see it in the weeks to come here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Even as he's commanding the Corinthians to flee sexual sin, flee temptation, and highlighting how dangerous and destructive sexual sin is, he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? God is living in you that he might guide and strengthen and use us to accomplish his will and to glorify himself. And notice verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Again, going back to the sacrifice of Christ, his willingness to die in our place, to take our sins upon himself, should lead to this total commitment, being sold out for Christ. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's what we are to be committed to doing each and every day as believers. And we'll talk about more of some of those details. Look at one other passage, Romans 12. Romans 12, and this is so powerful because it's at the end of 11 chapters speaking about salvation and all the blessings and certainly even some of the struggles, but mostly all the blessings of salvation, our great need for it. It's by faith alone. We've died to our flesh. The power's been broken. God has guaranteed that we will never lose salvation, chapter 8. And It's proven by the fact that his love for Israel is not diminished or been taken away, even with all their sin. And so, after those 11 powerful, incredible chapters, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." If you understand, if you grasp all that God has done for you in salvation, if that makes sense and you've really understood the incredible love, the undeserved love given to you by the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Everything that we are, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this true for us? If I say I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, is this my attitude in life? Is the exaltation of Christ my number one goal in life? Is this something I think about? Do I wake up with that desire? Not every day, but hopefully it is something that we think about and want to do. It should affect how we approach our work life. As Paul even says in Ephesians 6, we're to do our work as unto the Lord, not just for our human boss or master, but unto the Lord. And God will reward us and God will be glorified as we do a good job. Does this affect the jokes that you tell? Does it affect the way you spend your money? Does it affect the things you watch on TV? Does it affect the priority you give to daily Bible reading and prayer? Does it affect your commitment to being faithful and coming to church? If we are driven to exalt Christ, then all these different things, every aspect of our lives should not go untouched, but should be a part of what does God want? What is pleasing to God? What will make him known the best in how I act in any of these given areas? Not only will it affect our life now, but it will have a huge effect on how we look at the future, how we view things that we will experience, especially the difficult things that we will go through. Jobs can fail that we thought would last to retirement. Relationships can fall apart that we were so confident in. Health will fail eventually. We can have unforeseen financial challenges and struggles. If our goals are wrapped up in earthly things, then we are going to face great uncertainty and the strong potential of feeling shame, feeling like we've failed, getting down and discouraged. But if the goal at the center of our life is glorifying Christ now and looking forward to the glory he has waiting for us in the next life, nothing in this life can ultimately shame us. But instead, we face a future with bold confidence, as Paul did, finishing the race well. We can have this tremendous joy we've seen, and we'll see that Paul has as well. Jump back to 2 Timothy that Kevin read for us, 2 Timothy 4. Paul did get released. We'll talk further about that. Paul did get released, went out and did more ministry as he had chosen and expected to do. Then eventually, after some years, church history would tell us that he was arrested again and ultimately martyred. Arrested in Rome and martyred for his faith. And yet this, we believe, is the last letter he wrote to Timothy as he's on the verge of being martyred. And really, as you connect what he's saying in Philippians, what we're studying, with what he says here, you see this wonderful and beautiful finish to his life. Because he has been faithful, he has kept this as his driving goal, and he has now this great confidence as he finishes the race. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, "You be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." He's urging again Timothy on to be faithful, to do what he's done, to continue to run the race, and to finish well. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to say that? That we have persevered. We have kept that central goal. And we can say we fought the good fight. We finished the course. We've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What confidence is he even moves to the Bema seat and the reward as his life will be examined that he's confident he'll receive as he's accomplished this goal of exalting Christ. Well, back in Philippians, he moves on to these two potential options that lie before him. And I think he wants the Philippians to understand these two options and really that both of them are wonderful. One is actually better than the other, as he'll talk about, and it's not the one he's going to choose, but he's going to really show that it's a win-win situation because, again, either way, he will be able to exalt Christ, whether it is martyrdom now and he goes to glory or whether it's to stay on and continue to serve faithfully and be used mightily of God with the Philippian church even some more, and certainly ultimately by way of coming to them is his desire, if the Lord wills for that to happen. He says, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So we find these two options that he has lying before him as he's under house arrest, as he's sitting in Rome waiting for this trial. And he knows these are the only two options that could happen. One, to be released and go on to more ministry, or another is to be martyred, to be killed, which he even says, as we'll see, is very much better, in highlighting the hope and joy that we have in the future. Paul then looks at his life through this lens and with this desire and has, again, great confidence either way that will happen. You know, the world certainly does not look at life that way, do they? And we can fall back into this or be tempted back into it. They are driven so often by materialism and what they can get. They live life for themselves, as we did before Christ. They view death as something to be avoided at all costs, don't they? At all costs, to avoid death and put it off as long as possible. And I think a big reason for that we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes, because Solomon, as he's turned away, death is a dead end. He can't see past it. And the unbeliever can't see past death. They have no confidence of what comes next. And so they want to avoid it. They see it as the worst of all things. And yet their worldly goals are uncertain at best, and death is ultimately very certain. The percentages are very high, aren't they? For those who will die, all of us, if the rapture doesn't come before we do. They know the party will come to an end, though they refuse to think about that or dwell on that much at all. They are haunted by the reality that death is coming and they cannot avoid it. But again, we find that Paul sees life very differently, even with death as one of the options. That's the astounding thing here that we don't want to miss. That Paul is full of joy, and Paul is confident as he drove home, absolutely confident he'll exalt Christ even in death, even if death is the option that occurs. Even if he does, he'll go on to glory and the reward that awaits him, as we read in 2 Timothy as well. So we're going to look at these options, begin to look at these options and really be impacted by them. Again, he begins with remaining here, but if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. And sometimes we're confused by that word flesh, because the same word is used for our physical body as is used for the sin nature, the word flesh. And so here he's speaking of his physical body. If I am to live on in my physical body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. He really is highlighting what this life is for as a believer, what God has saved us for, and how we are to exalt Christ as long as he has us here. That is to have fruitful labor. And of course, that includes every believer, not just some, not just the leadership, not just the more mature. Every believer, as we've looked at before, has a spiritual gift. Every believer is to be plugged into the local church. Every believer has a part to play. And that's part of why they were saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2. And we think of this in regards verse 8 and 9, that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And this is a wonderful section because people sometimes rightly view that works has nothing to do with saving us, and that's biblically correct. And God hammers that home. It's by faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, and the grace alone that he provides through that work. And so verse 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what happens is that then they say, well, then it doesn't matter if you do have works. And works has nothing to do to show whether you're saved or not, or be an evidence or proof. And we've seen in 2 Peter 1 that that's not correct. And we see that here in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God even chose what they would be. Even knows what they're going to be. He's prepared them that we would walk in them. True believers are going to be about the labor, fruitful labor in the church with fellow believers in the world, living for Christ, doing these good works that God has given for us to do. And that's a wonderful truth. People want to somehow skirt around that and deny that believers will be growing, because we know, because the Holy Spirit's in us, that's why we know true believers will be growing and obeying and learning and progressing. It's a process. It's a growth process, but that will be happening for true believers. Look at John 15. John 15. Jesus said some of the same things. John 15, using this example of a vine, and I love grapes. Many of you may as well probably do. The vine, the grapevine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is another clear evidence. True believers abide in Jesus and are bearing fruit. False believers don't, and they are cast off and burned. They enter, God ultimately judges them. Praise God. True believers, because the Spirit's in us, by faith, through the grace of God, then we're able to and want to obey, and we want to serve others, and we want to use our spiritual gift. And as we come back to Philippians, this is what Paul is saying. This will mean fruitful labor for me. I will continue to do what I've been doing for the past how many ever years? Serving the church, seeing God work and save, seeing God build and strengthen and mature, the same thing we're doing 2,000 years later that we're commanded to do as believers in the church. Is Paul saying that he's not going to have troubles or difficulties, that somehow that's all going to go away? No. He's having trouble now, as we've talked about, and he will continue. He's going to be chained to the Roman soldier for however long that goes on. He's still going to have these false teachers beating against the church that he prays for their protection, and he writes to encourage and trust God to work and protect. He still has to stand before Nero. There's still these fellow believers preaching the gospel to make him jealous, and on there's all these struggles. It doesn't mean that he won't keep having struggle, yet his goal, his focus here is this fruitful labor. But I will have fruitful labor. That's how he views it. That's what he's excited about, even as we saw earlier in the first part of his report. He didn't focus on the bad things. He focused on what God was doing and the wonderful work God was doing through him, even though he's chained, even though his normal ministry is shut down. God has continued to work, and that's what he's focused on. You find that Paul's life as a believer was not about himself, but about serving others. You know, and if we're truly believers, that's how our life should be and will become more and more as we mature. Less and less about us and more about others, living for them. And even as Paul says he has fruitful labor here, we have much fruitful labor. As long as God has us in this life, we have much fruitful labor, don't we? If you're parents, believing parents here, you have children to raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You have a spouse to love and care for, and as a husband to lead and love, and as a wife to submit in honor of your husband and honor of Christ. If you have a job, you have co-workers to win to Christ and bring to church if they believe or when they're willing or get saved. If you're a believer, you have spiritual gifts to help other fellow believers in this church. You have a job to work well, to support yourself, and even have more than you need to share with others. None of this is without trial or suffering, as we've seen over and over in Scripture. But if we are focused on this goal of exalting Christ, and then we know, even through the trials, that God has fruitful labor for us. If He hasn't taken us home, if we're still breathing on this earth, then that means we have fruitful labor. And that's what Paul is referring to and really reminding us of. What a blessing as believers. And that never ends. It can change as it did for Paul in different ways at different times. And yet we always have this ongoing responsibility and blessing. Now the question comes up here, is Paul actually getting to choose? And we're not going to answer that yet, but it is a question that as you read this section, you can't miss that question. Is he getting to choose? Because he's saying, if this, then this is what will happen. But if this, then that's what will happen. I'm not going to answer that yet, and we're not going to get to it this week. So I'm going to leave you a cliffhanger here today. And so you have to come back next week. But you can think about it and read this passage. What do you think? He's certainly talking about the struggle he had. It's part of where I'm going to go, is I think he's wanting to help them understand the struggle and why this was a struggle for him. He says, I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions. And so he sees again both as great options, and he's really conflicted about it. In fact, he says to leave is far better at the end of verse 23, and we'll talk next week more about that. He feels great pressure. This idea of hard pressed was used by Christ in the Gospels for the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up barricades against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. It's the same word that he's using for hard pressed here. Again, it's the better or the best. And he moves then to the other option. And that is to depart and be with Christ. And we're going to stop there for this morning. But this other option that he says is very much better. And I think that's absolutely true. Every believer should view that as true, no matter which stage you are in life. And we'll talk more about it next week. But the struggle at times, you know, there's things that each of us desire, and they're good desires. And sometimes we can feel, Lord, is it okay if you just wait a little bit longer so I can do this or enjoy this? I think it betrays a lack of full understanding of what's coming in the next life and what's coming in glory. But we'll talk more about this very much better, which is to go on to be with Christ and why that is. But let's finish just again with this question and challenge. What is our driving passion in life? Think about your actions this last week. Think about the priorities that you had each day. Think about the things that you spent the most time on or were most driven to do or excited about doing. And yes, we can exalt Christ through keeping the home or doing our job or completing our schoolwork well. We can do many of these things are a part of exalting Christ. And sometimes there's this artificial division made between what's spiritual and what's not. But we want to examine, are the choices I'm making, are the things I'm doing on a daily basis, are they really driven to exalt Jesus Christ? This is probably one of the clearest sections in the Bible. Clear section by Paul to show us his heart, to show us what his passion is, and by then example to show us. He's going to call the Philippians, we'll see, to follow his example, to do what he does, to live like he lives. And what a tremendous example he was. The only one greater is Christ, of course, who is perfect. Christ, Paul was not. He was still sinful and still wasn't all that he could or should have been. And yet, he had this driving passion to exalt Christ. Is that our passion? If it is, then just like Paul, no matter what the future holds, good or bad, blessing and great ministry, or even in the bad sense, death, unexpected death, we can face that with confidence. We can face that knowing that I will be able to accomplish this goal, to exalt, to make Christ known, to lift up the name of Christ, whatever happens. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths from Paul that are so precious and so powerful. Lord, we need to hear them. We need to be reminded we all still fall short and have not arrived. There are times we aren't driven by this passion. And Father, we ask that you would help us to grow in this. But Lord, perhaps some here don't have this desire at all. That isn't what they're driven by in life. It is about self. It is about possessions. It is about attaining more and exalting themselves. Lord, if that's the case, then it's because they're not a believer. And I pray that this sermon would help them see that and repent today and believe in Jesus, asking for his forgiveness of their sin and knowing that he paid the price by his death and resurrection. But Lord, for those of us who are saved, we know there's still work to do. There's still ways to be more driven, more passionate, and to surrender more areas or things in our lives that aren't fully committed to exalting you. Lord, help us to be convicted of those areas. Help us to examine and think and to see how we can be more like Christ and more like Paul, who was like Christ in exalting him. Lord, what a powerful body this will be. And there's great love and desire for you already, but the more we are driven to exalt you, what a dramatic change. Much more we'll be able to see and accomplish for you through the gospel and through the love that we share one to another and the drive we have to do our jobs or to keep our homes or to do everything that we're given for the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.